and strengthen them and just give them wisdom and grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 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 Welcome to Soul Union Church. I see some new faces. May God bless you as you visit us. And today's message is from Psalm 27. If you don't have your Bible, I think it's a little bit more convenient, again, to have your Bible. I know you have it on your phone or on your tablet, but it's more convenient to have your Bible because you can look at the text. We have some Bibles in the back. If anybody wants a Bible, just raise your hand, just because it makes you a little bit more convenient for you to look at some of the text. So if you need a Bible, we can give you some from the back. Anybody need a Bible? So if not, go ahead, use your phone or whatever you have. Also, the text is going to be here, but again, we will be looking at other texts, and a Bible, an actual Bible may be useful. So let's open our Bibles to Psalm 27, Psalm 27, the text for today. And let's read. Of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me, to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this beautiful psalm. We thank you for your word again. We pray that you open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. And we pray, Lord, that you glorify your name and you edify the church. Help us to love you more and help us to love your faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're a small group today, but I think it's wonderful that we can look at the word of God together. There's a professor of Old Testament at Lutheran Seminary in Minneapolis, and actually St. Paul, Minneapolis. His name is Rolf Jacobson. Rolf Jacobson wrote a commentary on the Psalms. And it turns out that when he was 15 years old, he found out that he had bone cancer. Imagine to be 15 years old and have bone cancer. What happened, his legs got, both of them got amputated. And he had about 10 surgeries on his lungs. As you can imagine, he went through a very, very difficult time. And he says this in his commentary. Throughout the lengthy day of trouble, if you look in verse 5, which lasted over 3 years, there was a great deal indeed to fear and to dread. You know, he was very much afraid that he might die. But he was also very much afraid that he might live. Because imagine, you know, to live all your life with disability. In fact, he is in a wheelchair right now. He teaches at the Lutheran Seminary, but he's in a wheelchair. And he says, you know, in this commentary, he says this, you know, he had all these questions. Would I find in my life of disability, would I find a career? Would I find a purpose? Would I find love? And he says in these difficult times of his life, one this Psalm 27 became a favorite word of Scripture. And it says not because it denied the fears of life, because you see, the fears are very real, but because through its powerful metaphors, and you look at this Psalm and you will see a lot of metaphors, the enemies, the adversaries, the wicked, the people who want to eat his flesh. His flesh was being eaten by the cancer. He says, in all of these things, in all of these dangers, looking those dangers in the eye, however, he notices that the psalm expresses trust in the Lord. This is a beautiful psalm, brothers and sisters, which teaches us how to pray and also teaches us how to trust the Lord. To trust the Lord, not when everything is calm, not when everything is nice, but when the enemies encompass you, when the enemies encamp around you, when there's battle, when there's war, when there's tribulation. Also, Athanasius, many hundreds of years ago, in his kind of a pamphlet on the interpretation of the psalm, says the following: if you experience the harsh and vehement attacks of the enemy, and they crowd against you, he says this, do not succumb to these attacks, but sing Psalm 27. I hope you realize the importance of this psalm. I was talking recently to a friend of mine who was also going through very difficult situations, and she started to read the psalms. And one of the psalms I recommended to her to read is Psalm 27. It is a great psalm for people who are going through difficult situations. So let's look at the psalm, and let's see what we can learn from this psalm about prayer, and let's see what we can learn from this psalm about how to live a life of trust. So let's, if we look at the text, it says this: the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So the psalm starts with some statements, but also with a couple of rhetorical questions. It says twice, it says here, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? And it's difficult to classify this psalm. People like to classify psalms, and some people say that this is a lament. A lament when you cry to the Lord and when you pray. The problem with classifying this psalm as a lament is that if you look very carefully at the psalm, you will notice that it starts with a statement of confidence. And if you were paying attention to the psalm, it also ends with confidence. So you will see the beginning, the first three verses, are statements of confidence. The last verse, actually the verse 13, is also a statement of confidence. And then 14 is kind of an exhortation for all of us. So it's very unusual if you would be a lament. A lament usually starts with a cry to the Lord, "Oh Lord, help me. Oh Lord, answer to my prayer." However, this psalm is very, very different. It starts with a statement of confidence and is very similar to Psalm 40. But the point is, however, it doesn't matter how you name it. If you name it a lament or if you name it a song of trust, in my opinion, this is simply a prayer. And it's a prayer that teaches us very well how to pray. And notice the first thing we learn here, brothers and sisters, is when you pray, when you are going through troubles, because there's no doubt in this psalm, there are enemies, there are troubles, there are pressures. And when you go through that, this is a very interesting psalm that it teaches us, first and foremost, instead of crying to God and say, "Lord, help me, Lord, I'm praying to you," it says, you know what? First of all, you should look at the situation. First of all, maybe it's better to state your confidence in God. First of all, it's probably better, like Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, to look first at the situation in heaven. Before you start with the problems here on earth, it's first better maybe to look at the situation in heaven, to look at your relationship with God. And notice that's exactly how it starts. It says, "The Lord is my light in my salvation." The first time and the only time in the Old Testament when the Lord, Yahweh, is called light. It says my light. It's never called light. In the New Testament talks about the Father of lights, God. But the New Testament never calls the Lord my light. It's the only time in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the only time in the Psalms. But the imagery, I think, is very, very clear to us. And if you turn with me to the book of Micah, we find a similar expression. So if you turn with me to the book of Micah, you will notice the same imagery about the light. In Micah chapter 7, verse 7, again, there seems to be enemies, even the enemies in the previous verse 6. It says, a man's enemies are the men of his own house. So it's not like only the enemies from outside, but even from his own house. And then in verse 7, it says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So notice, very similar terminology, very similar to this psalm. The God of my salvation, I will wait for the God. And then in verse 8, it says, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. And it says further in verse 9, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. So notice, it's very, very clear here that when you fall, it's a situation of darkness. And this is what the psalmist fears. The psalmist fears, just like many of us, he fears the problem of darkness. Darkness is an imagery of despair. Darkness is an imagery which brings fear. You don't have to be a child to be afraid of the dark. Even many of us sometimes in certain situations may be afraid of the dark. And in this situation, of course, we are reminded, if you turn with me just one page, to Psalm 23. Right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's the same imagery. You're in the valley of the shadow of death. You're probably close to death. Things seem dark. Things seem desperate. And in this situation, the psalmist starts with this statement of confidence. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And then when he puts it like this, when he puts things in perspective, he's my light, he's my salvation, he has this rhetorical question. It says, whom shall I fear? And the answer is, of course, nobody. If the Lord is your light, if the Lord is your salvation, there's nobody you should fear. And it continues, you know, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Some translation is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And if you're on the same page with me, in Psalm 28, in verse 8, it says the following, the Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Notice, brothers and sisters, of course, for us, thousands of years later, we don't only have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we know even much more. Jesus Christ, it tells us that he is the light of the world. Right? We know that from the Bible. Jesus Christ, you know, it says here, he is my salvation. This is just another way of saying he is my Savior. He's the one who saves me. So you as a Christian, when you preach, when you pray, when you are in trouble, when enemies assail you, various kinds of problems, it's good to be reminded that Jesus Christ is the light of our, is the light of the world, is the light of our lives. He's the one who can bring joy. Again, the image of light is an image of joy, just like the image of darkness is an image of despair. He's the one who can bring joy into our lives. He's the one who can bring confidence, because this is what we find, there is confidence. And for us as Christian, there should be even more confidence, because Jesus Christ is our light. He's the one, and the New Testament tells us that the light shines into the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Praise be to God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And in verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, the imagery is the image of the enemies, like wild beasts who are trying to devour the psalmist. I remind you of Psalm 22. It says, my adversary and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. this is the first three verses of the Psalter, and it's very, very important. Because the first three verses, it's an amazing statement of confidence. It's probably one that it would be do well to memorize. You know, when we say, the Lord is my light, there's three things. My light, my salvation, my stronghold. And then later it says this, you know, it says, though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. And I don't know what translation you have, but the translation I will be confident also means I will trust. And this is, of course, the basis of our faith. The basis, not of our faith, but the basis of our confidence is trust in the Lord. If you look carefully at this psalm, and if you go home, go ahead and count if you'd like. But if you count carefully in this psalm, about 13 times the name the Lord appears, Yahweh, in Hebrew, Yahweh. 13 times appears this expression, because our confidence, brothers and sisters, is not in ourselves. Christians are not the people who are self-confident. You find a lot of self-confident people in the world, which will unravel when something very serious comes against them. But over and over again, when the people of God are confident, when the people of God do not fear, you will find that their basis is faith and a trust in the Lord. It's not in themselves, it's not in their powers, it's not in their wisdom. 13 times you find the word the Lord, and one more time you find the word my God. That means for every verse at least, you have a mention of the Lord, the God, confidence. Confidence is possible for the Christian, but not a self-confidence, but a confidence that is based on God. The confidence that is based on what God is for us, light, stronghold, salvation. Praise be to Him. But now, and again, just to have in mind, it's always good to have in mind the Psalter. The Psalter could be divided into four parts: confidence, desire, prayer, and again confidence. So it's confidence, desire, prayer, and then again confidence. Confidence and exhortation at the end. And now in the second section we move, and some commentators think that this second section is the center, because in this section we will notice a theme that is much repeated in Psalm 23 to 30, in which we are right now. But let's look now in verse 4. And if you look at me in verse 4, notice what the psalmist says now. And this is how I title. The title of the message is based on these verses. Notice in verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. This section, brothers and sisters, is just amazing. In fact, the whole Psalter is amazing because, again, it teaches us how to pray. It teaches us, you know, before you pray, before you bring the troubles to the Lord, state your confidence. Again, look at heaven. But also, you know, it teaches us also something very interesting. Before you bring your troubles, and there's serious troubles here, there are plenty of enemies, read the Psalm carefully. Also, he kind of stops for a moment and expresses his desire. Here you are, surrounded by problems, and he says, I have one thing to ask the Lord. What is the one thing you want to ask the Lord? If somebody comes to you and says, hey, what is one thing you want me to do for you? You know, you read those stories, you know, like when, you know, about the kings which promised to give you half of the kingdom and their daughter as a wife or something like that. You know, we used to read those stories all the time. But if somebody comes to you and says, hey, what is the one thing that you want me to give you? What is the one thing you want me to give you? You know, some of you might say, well, I want somebody to pay my school loans. Somebody might say, well, I want somebody to pay my mortgage. Or maybe I want to get into this school. Or maybe I want to find this person. What is the one thing you desire? And especially when you're in a siege situation, when you are surrounded by armies, when evildoers assail you to eat up your flesh, maybe when cancer, you know, touches your bones and your body, what is the one thing that you would desire? Well, probably you want healing, of course. Or probably you want the enemies to be defeated, of course. But the psalmist, it looks like for a second, you know, he says, you know what? I'm here in a difficult situation. I'm assailed by enemies. However, in this situation, I want to focus on what is important. And it says, one thing, he says. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after. And he says something amazing. He says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, this expression is not easy to understand. What exactly does it mean that he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord? I mean, first of all, as far as we know, nobody dwelt in the house of the Lord, not even the priests. So what exactly does it mean, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord? And, you know, I think Matthew Henry or another pious commentator says, you know what, maybe David, who is a king, he wants to become a priest so he can dwell in the house of the Lord. You know, maybe he's just so much into that, he just wants to become like a priest and to stay there in the house of the Lord. But I don't think that's the case. Actually, some of you probably recognize that the expression appears in Psalm 23. And I shall dwell. Psalm 23 ends like this. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that the psalmist wants to now put his house, move into the house of the Lord. Or maybe for you today, oh, you know what, I'm going to move and live in this church. By the way, you can't do it because it doesn't belong to us. But that's not what it means. I think it means, again, by looking at the text, it's simply he desires the presence of God. He desires a very unmediated and a very real relationship with God. This is what he's yearning for. He's yearning for the presence of God and a real relationship with him. And again, it explains us a little bit further. It says, you know, why would you be in the house of the Lord? It says here, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire his temple. He wants to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. One thing, that's what he wants. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And again, it's a difficult text. What exactly does it mean to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? I mean, you guys know, in the ancient world, if you went to the temple, there was a big statue of an idol, one or more. You know, like now, if you go to a Buddhist temple, you see a big statue of Buddha. What does the psalmist want? Does he want to go in the temple and look at the statue of God? Well, we got a problem because there's no statue of God. There's no idols in the temple. What does he want to do? He wants to maybe go and see the Ark of the Covenant? Actually, he doesn't even have access to that. And the Ark was the place for his footstool. He was not the image of God. Frankly, it's not easy to answer this question. But there are a few helps that we might find. What exactly does it mean by gazing on the beauty of the Lord? And the word here in Hebrew is Noam, Noam Adonai. We're reminded about the name Naomi, which means something which is pleasant. And the expression almost exactly appears, if you turn with me, to Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, very, very similar expression appears in verse 17. It says this. In 90:17 it says, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. So here, in the same version I have, as in the same version, ESV, instead of saying, let the beauty of the Lord, now he says, let the favor of the Lord, even though in the footnote it says, or beauty. In any case, it seems like the beauty of the Lord can somehow be upon us. And the word again, Noam, is also translated many times like pleasant. In the book of Proverbs, it talks about the words of pleasantness, which are pure. Words of pleasantness, which are like honey. Something that is sweet. Something that is pure. So again, it's not easy to answer this question, but it's possible with most commentators that the psalmist is trying to say, you know, I'm going to go to the temple. I'm not going to see the face of God. I'm not going to visit the face of God because there are no idols. But I can see something about His character. I can meditate about His character, about His goodness, about His favor, about His mercy, perhaps about His holiness, perhaps about His glory. Because again, if you look carefully, and that's why I recommended to take the Bible with you, if you look carefully, this theme about the temple is very prevalent in Psalms 23 to 30. And if you look with me on page, on the Psalm 26, just the Psalm above, for my Bible is on the same page, notice a similar expression that says in Psalm 26, verse 8, it says, O Lord, the psalmist says, I love the habitation of your house. Why? In the place where your glory dwells. So the idea may seem something about the glory of God. And actually in Psalm 90 that we read, one translation, the Septuagint, the ancient translation, translates that as may the brightness of the Lord be upon us. In other words, again, the idea of glory or brightness, something amazing. And if you look in 29, and maybe next week or in 2 weeks we will look at Psalm 29, again we find the same imagery in verse 8. In verse 9, it says this, in His temple, it says, again, we're in the temple, in His temple all cry glory. So the idea here is the idea of somehow the psalmist want to be in the presence of God to see something about His beauty, His glory, which probably includes His mercies, and meditate about His goodness, His love. Of course, for us as Christians, it's a little bit easier to understand this, because for a Christian, where do we find the beauty of the Lord? If you're a Christian, we have heard the revelation. Where is the beauty of the Lord? The beauty of the Lord, and I think it was great, the worship chose really great songs, you know. There are some very good, it says, turn your eyes. It says, very nice, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full, it says, in His wonderful face. This is what the psalmist is doing here, brothers and sisters. And it says, you know, and the things of the world will grow dimly, strangely dim. This is, I think, what the psalmist is doing. He is in trouble. He's in tribulation. But now he says, you know what? I am going to turn my face. I'm going to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And I think this is an excellent exercise for all of us. One thing is what the Bible teaches us over and over again. A lot of us say we believe in God. I trust in God. Praise the Lord. You're a believer. And you know, that takes you out of despair. If there's somebody here who's not a Christian, there's nothing I can offer him to bring him out of despair and darkness. But if you're a Christian and if you believe, praise the Lord. But it's not enough. It's not enough. The psalmist says, you know, it's not enough. You actually have to focus. You actually have to have one desire, one thing. Again, some of you might remember when Jesus Christ was talking to that rich man. The rich man comes to Jesus and says, Jesus. And Jesus tells him, you know what you have to do? You know, you have to obey the commandments. He said, oh, I've done it. And Jesus tells him, you have to do one more thing. What is that one thing? You have to sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Why did Jesus tell him to do that? I mean, you guys don't have to do that. I think because Jesus saw, you know what? This guy loves me. This guy loves God. But you know, the problem is he's double-minded. He doesn't love God. He doesn't focus and have God as the first and most important thing. Mary and Martha are, Jesus is visiting Mary and Martha. And Martha's busy around. He's trying to prepare the food. And Jesus tells her at one point, Martha, one thing is necessary. One thing, and it's not easy to figure that out, but it's clear, however, from the text that it's saying, you know, Mary has chosen the good thing. And what is she doing? What is Mary doing? She's at the feet of Jesus. She's gazing at Jesus. She's listening to Jesus' teaching. That's what Mary is doing. One thing. And this is what I'd like to call the congregation today. You know, there are problems. We're always going to have problems in life. It's very important for us to focus on one thing, because this is the thing that matters. This is the thing that matters, our relationship with God, our admiration of God, who is the giver of goodness and of grace. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard has a book which is called something like this: "The Purity of Heart," he says, "is to will one thing." This is the title of his book, Soren Kierkegaard. "The Purity of Heart," he says, "is to will one thing." And Apostle James agrees with that. It says, "You double-minded, purify yourself." Apostle James says that, I think, in James chapter 4. "You double-minded," it says, "purify yourselves." This is, I think, what the Bible teaches us over and over again. Purity of heart is to will one thing, and what we have to will, brothers and sisters, more and more, what we have to desire more and more, whether a situation is good or bad, we have to desire to see, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to have that relationship, to have that presence, in whose presence everything else becomes dim, everything else becomes secondary, and everything else makes it possible for you to enjoy life, and to even bring sacrifices. Notice what happens here. Of course, in this presence, it's true that there's protection. And if you look in verse 5, it says, "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent." It's true. There are benefits. There are benefits, but the focus, the one thing that we have to focus on is this: to be able to live and to walk in the presence of God and to focus on Him. But of course, there are benefits. It says here, you know, there will be protection. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me up high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. Usually you offer sacrifices with joy. But now here are sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. And this is a great beginning to a prayer, right? Usually, when I go to problems, I go to prayer, I say, "Lord, do this, Lord, it's so bad." But this psalmist kind of turns our world upside down. It's teaching us something good for prayer. You know what? First, look at your confidence in God. Express your confidence. And first, focus your desire. You know, turn your eyes, first of all, to Jesus. Turn your eyes to His wonderful face, where you see the grace of God, the goodness of God, the holiness of God. Do that first. And then you will feel like shouting for joy. You will feel like singing. And after you sing, of course, then you can bring your requirements. You can bring your prayer to God. And this is what happens. You know, but first of all, He expresses His desire, and then He sees His head lifted up. I read a story about a child who became a Christian. A young man became a Christian, and he was still in school, and his colleagues found out about it and started to mock him. You know, caught him one time, and he was not prepared, and started mocking him for becoming a Christian, and he felt very ashamed and, you know, very angry. But then he went to school, and in school, for some reason, I don't know what school this was, but the text that they had to read that day was Psalm 27. And he says, you know, when he heard this text, really, really comforted him. He says, "Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies and all around me." You know, his head, finally, who was ashamed, who was kind of angry about this reception he received for becoming a Christian, now he finally felt comforted and he felt confidence. But now the psalmist starts to pray, and it says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek.'" Again, this desire, this intention to seek the face of God. "Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation." So if you look at this prayer, it's really the psalmist is praying with passion here. And at least four things he says, do not do, do not do, do not do. He says this, you know, it says, turn not your servant away in anger. Cast me not off. Forsake me not off. And even earlier, hide not your face. All of these things are words that hint to the fact that the psalmist should be somehow removed. So notice what his pain is. His pain, again, doesn't seem so much about the enemies, at least not yet, but seems to be not somehow not to be far from God, for God not to turn his face from him. He's still seeking his presence. He's still seeking his face. And this is what pains him the most. You know, please don't do this to me. And in verse 10, a beautiful verse, it says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord has taken me in. I don't know what translation you have, but it says here, for my father and my mother have forsaken me. If you have other translation, another possibility is this. If my father and my mother have forsaken me, you will take me in. You know, because again, you know, when we look at these Psalms, we're trying to see when did this happen. You know, and really we do not know when the father or the mother of David left him. Unless, of course, it's possible that now David is writing this Psalm when his parents already died. This is possible. Maybe his parents already died, so they kind of left him. But the truth is, it could be understood as hypothetical. Even if my mother and my father forsake me, I am confident that the Lord will take me in. And this expression, to take me in, simply means the Lord will welcome me. The Lord will care for me. The word appears actually in 2 Samuel chapter 11, when Bathsheba's husband died on the battle. It says there in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says that David took her in, gathered her in. She became part of his family. So in other words, the psalmist is saying, you know what, even if my father and my mother forsake me. I don't know if you're familiar with B.B. King. B.B. King is one of the, or was, I don't know if he died, one of the great African-American blues singers, right? And you know, the African Americans still preserve the laments that many times are lacking in our white churches or whatever other churches there are. But the African Americans still preserve the laments. And he has a song, B.B. King, who says this, nobody loves me but my mother. But also says, and she could be jiving too. I don't know if you're familiar with jiving, but she could be also sneering at me or taunting me. And later, in another version, in the song, it says, what I want to know now is what we're going to do. What are we going to do when even maybe your mother or father may be jiving you? You know, nobody loves me but my mother, and she could be jiving too. But what are we going to do now? Well, the psalmist is saying, what am I going to do now? What am I going to do now if my father and mother forsake me? And it says, you know what? The Lord will take me in. The Lord will take me in his family. We're part of the family of God. And I think this is a great comfort. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Teach me because you're my father. The father was supposed to teach. The father was supposed to lead. Praise be to God, brothers and sisters. If you're a believer, you're part of the family of God. You're part of the family of God. Even if your parents rejected you. And you know, Winnie's going to go to Japan. There are Syrian refugees in the airport. We pray that some of them will become Christians. If they will become Christian, probably many of them, their parents will leave them and forsake them. There are countries when people become Christians, their parents disown them. But you know, the psalmist says, you know, even if this happens, the Lord will take me in. And this is great comfort. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. And I want to end this message, because the time is past, with this great statement of confidence at the end of verse 13. I believe, he says, that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord again, the goodness of the Lord, in the land of the living. And is giving us an exhortation. Wait for the Lord, he says. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. I'd like to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to be confident and to trust the Lord. It says here, I believe. I want to call you again to believe in the goodness of the Lord. Gaze upon His goodness, meditate upon His goodness, but believe that and focus on that. And if you do that, you will notice that you become a courageous Christian. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, today there's a great need for courageous Christians. As I was preparing for this sermon, I found an illustration about Henry Martin. I don't know if you know, Henry Martin was the one who translated the New Testament in Persian. He translated the New Testament in Persian, and he finished in 1812. He made two copies of it, and you know, he realized, however, that he needed the approval of the Shah in Persia if he was going to be accepted. So he made two beautiful presentation copies with exquisite penmanship, and he was granted an audience with the Shah, to go and present his New Testament. But before he got to the Shah, he had to pass by the vizier. And it says that when he was there, the vizier's official began to argue with him. For 2 hours, it says, they assaulted Martin verbally. They interrupted him and saying all sorts of lies about him and his book. And Henry Martin was here in a foreign court. He was one man against 10 others. And they were all trying to argue against him and attack him verbally. But he seems to have forgotten any kind of fear. Finally, the vizier got up and he asked him a crucial question. He said this. He challenged Martin and he told him to say that there is no God but God and Muhammad is his prophet. So he is in a court by himself and the Grand Shah tells him, say this, that there is no God but God and Muhammad is his prophet. The court was very silent. And Henry Martin said, God is God and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As you can imagine, the whole court, you know, started to be very, very turbulent. There were kinds of a classic fighting and cries in the Muslim world. They all started to cry, Christ is neither begotten nor begets. What will you do when your tongue is burnt out for this blasphemy? But it's interesting to notice that in all these things, Henry Martin had the courage to maintain his faith. You know, most of you are not going to have to do that. However, you know, and I'm not an alarmist, but the truth is that you, Christian, in this church, you will be challenged in the years to come. Some of you will lose your job. Some of you, you'll lose your job. Again, I don't want to be an alarmist, but some of you, you'll lose your job because you hold on to the Christian faith, because you hold on to the Christian norm of marriage. Some of you will lose your job, or you need the courage when you go on a business trip with your boss, or maybe when you go with the other children from school who are mocking you. Brothers and sisters, we are called to courage. Maybe some of you will be made fun of when you go to a family reunion for Thanksgiving. The Bible calls us to courage. The Bible calls us to patience. This prayer was not answered to David at that time. But he's encouraging you and he's encouraging me. Wait on the Lord. Hope in the Lord, that means. Be strong and courageous. There's a great need for courageous Christians. But for that, it's important, brothers, to keep our focus. Seek one thing. Seek that communion with God. Seek the beauty of the Lord. And when you see that, you will get courage. You will get strength and you will be a true disciple and a true witness. May God help us to be that. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this beautiful psalm. Please, Lord, help us not to remember, whenever we're in distress, help us not to remember that you are our light. You are our Savior. You are our stronghold, Lord. And help us to seek the beauty, to gaze upon the beauty of your face. Help us, Lord, to turn our eyes unto Jesus and to be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Shall we rise and respond with a song, Cornerstone?